Israel was God's kingdom. David was God's king. But you would hardly know it. Last time we observed the subversive schemes running through this portion of 2 Samuel, a continuation of the judgment of God upon David's house, and an ongoing chastening of David himself, who, as we've observed, seems too ready to be manipulated by those around him and too slow to stand up for God's honour and for truth and righteousness. In this section, however, we catch glimpses of the old David, humble, resolute, and hopeful. I want you to see in the first place, as we consider these verses that I've read to you, the king's predicament. Of course, we've observed Absalom. We've seen his patience. We've seen his cunning. We've seen his treachery. We've seen how he has won over the hearts of the Israelites, and he has amassed around him at Hebron followers who will acknowledge his kingship, and so it is announced and broadcast throughout Israel that Absalom is king in Hebron. And the messenger comes then to David, saying that the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Whether David had seen this coming or not, we're not told. It's probable that he is a little aware, but not fully aware of Absalom's scheming. And certainly when this news arrives and he understands that Absalom is on his way, then he is unsure as to what kind of forces Absalom has at his disposal. He sees it to be a prudent thing to depart from Jerusalem, from his throne, from his palace, from this city, that he might not bring upon the city a period of trial and difficulty, Absalom camping out against it and cutting off its supplies, and over a long drawn out period bringing the people at last to their knees. He deems it prudent to go away, and so he instructs his family and he instructs his servants, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." And so his family gather a few belongings, and his servants run around gathering what will be necessary for a trek away from Jerusalem. And so they depart from the palace and from the city. He doesn't know where he's going. As he says to Ittai a little later on, "I go, I know not where." He's fleeing for his life. He's fleeing for the lives of his family and his servants. But he doesn't know where he's going. There's no particular purpose. There's no plan in this flight. It is a flight for survival. It is a flight for his life and those that depend upon him. And so they're heading away. They're heading towards the wilderness. He's been in the wilderness before, of course. It's familiar territory for him. He knows the caves. He knows the forests. He knows the hiding places. He has spent so many years of his life fleeing from Saul, hiding from Saul, an outlaw from Saul. But he is now the king, and yet he is fleeing for his life. And it's all because of his own failure to honour God. It's all part of the judgment of God that from within his own house there will be conflict. From within his own house there will be fear and treachery. And so these promises, this curse of God, is unfolding. And David is all caught up in these events. They're not within his control. They're well outside of his control. And so he exits the city. And so he crosses the brook Kidron. And so he heads up the Mount of Olives, from where he will continue into the wilderness. And if we read those directions and we hear those names with ears that have been conditioned by the New Testament, then we immediately see that this king fleeing for his life from Jerusalem over the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives will in centuries to come be followed by another king who will exit Jerusalem and cross the brook Kidron with a small band of disciples, and he will go up the Mount of Olives where he will spend some time in prayer. Here was another king who was borne down by sorrow and sadness and grief. Another king who was weighed with the issues of his day and with the treachery of Jerusalem and the people who lived there, and the certainty of things that were to be unfolding for him. Now, unlike this first King David, who is fleeing he knows not where, that later king, Jesus, knew exactly where he was going. He was beginning a journey that would take him a few hours through the night and into the next day, a journey that would culminate in his death on the cross. That king knew exactly where he was going under the circumstances that had prevailed around him, of the rejection and the rebellion of Israel in not acknowledging him. And he was going because God had predestined it. He was going because God had planned it. He was going because God had purposed it for good. It would be for the good of people among those who were rejecting him, among those who in a few hours would cry out, "Crucify him." There would be those for whom he would lay down his life, that he would bear their sins in his own body upon the cross. The first king is in a predicament. His own son, in a treacherous manoeuvre, is seeking to take his throne, if not his life. This latter king is fulfilling the plans and the promises of God that he might bring life to his people. Such a difference, and yet such similarities too, in these two kings, hundreds of years apart, going out from Jerusalem with their followers across the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. But secondly, I want you to observe the king's friends. We see this king, David, this king under the chastening hand of God, this king fleeing for his life from his palace and his city, fleeing out into the wilderness. And with him are his family, with him are his friends, with him are his servants. They are sticking to him despite the circumstances. "Your servants are ready," they say, "to do whatever my lord the king decides." They are loyal. Even in these dark hours, they will not leave him. they will go with him. And so his servants pass him by as he waits, halted at the last house. They pass him by, all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites, all the servants that have served him so well and continue to be loyal to him. And then there are these 600 Gittites there. They're Moabites. They're from Gath. They're mercenaries that David has as his servants. They have followed him and they have shown loyalty to him. And when he sees them passing out at the head of them, their commander, Ittai, he says, why are you coming with us? Ittai, you don't need to come with us. You go back into Jerusalem. You'll be safe there. You're a foreigner. You're an exile from your home in Jerusalem. You're here under protection. And the king, he will honour that. You only came recently, and now today are you going to go out with me? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what lies before me. But Ittai responds, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And so this foreigner goes out with David, passes by with the other servants of David and continues. And then here come the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, and they've got the Levites with them, and with the Levites, the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to stick with David too. They have no loyalty to Absalom, that treacherous, sinful son. They want to stay with David. But David sends them back into the city. They can do him good there. And he's not going to repeat a mistake of a previous generation in taking the Ark of the Covenant away from its rightful place. If he is to see it again, then God's favour must rest upon him. And so the priests return with their sons, and a plan is set in place that they will be messengers to courier news to keep David informed of what is unfolding when Absalom comes to Jerusalem. And as David trudges up the Mount of Olives, another messenger comes, and this time it's a messenger telling him that his trusted confidant and counselor has betrayed him, has gone with Absalom and joined the conspiracy. Ahithophel, a wise, shrewd and cunning politician, has forsaken David, and he's gone, and David knows that this is a dangerous move for him. And he prays to God, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so he continues trudging up the Mount of Olives to the summit. And suddenly there's another man comes to meet him. His coat is torn and there's dirt on his head. He's mourning and he's grieving over what is unfolding. It's a man named Hushai. David sees in Hushai, in this bedraggled, grief-stricken man, God's answer to his prayer that he has just prayed. And he says to Hushai, don't go with me. You'll just be a burden to me if you come into the wilderness with me. But if you return to the city, you can be my helper. You can be a counselor against Ahithophel. You can be my warrior in the courts of the palace of Absalom. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And here then are the king's friends. Not all have forsaken him. There are those, some in ignorance, gathered in Hebron without knowing what was to unfold. Others purposefully have gone there. There are those who have put in their lot with Absalom, deeming that he has the greater chance of success, and to be on his side will be to be on the winning side. But so many others have rallied around King David. They're with him. They're accompanying him. Or if they're not accompanying him, then they're willing to be in Jerusalem as his spies, undercover agents. They're loyal to him. They have not forsaken him. But on the Mount of Olives, in a few hundred years' time, that other king will arise from his prostration before the Lord, where he has been praying and sweating drops of blood. And he will return to his disciples, a small band, who are just a few meters away from him. And as he talks to them, a crowd, a mob of soldiers will come. The temple guard with the priests and the leaders, they will come. And as they come to arrest him, his disciples will flee. Every one of them leaves him and runs for their lives. And he is left alone, betrayed, abandoned, denied. Not a friend to stand with him. Not one to encourage him, to strengthen his hands. He enters into a dark wilderness that will be for him the outpouring of the wrath of God against his people, that he will himself bear, and he will bear it alone, for there is no one else who can bear this. There's no one else in all the world who can help carry this burden and pay this price and clear the debt. He alone must go. And so he is dragged away, and he is delivered into the hands of Roman soldiers, who beat him and mock him and drive him up another hill called Golgotha, where they nail him to a cross and they hang him there in excruciating pain until a few hours later he breathes his last and dies. Not one friend is loyal to King Jesus. But the third thing that I want you to observe is the king's God. David, as we have seen, is under the chastening hand of God. He is experiencing the judgment of God upon his household for his own sins. But David, as we are beginning to see, has not lost faith in God. He has repented of his sins, and he has been assured of God's forgiveness. There are consequences, certainly, that are unfolding now in his life. But he realizes that God is righteous, and God is true, and God is trustworthy. And as he considers his predicament, surrounded by loyal friends, he thinks too about his God. And he says, If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, the ark that is, and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And so David casts himself upon the mercy of his God. He casts himself upon the sovereign providence of his God. He casts himself in prayer upon the strength of his God. And so he looks to the Lord to bring him back. And he looks to the Lord to overturn the counsel of Ahithophel and the schemes of Absalom. He trusts in the Lord, not knowing how things will unfold for him. But he has, in the answered prayer, with Hushai's commitment and willingness to serve him in Jerusalem, a glimpse of God's favour. It's an encouragement to him that the Lord has not abandoned him. And like his many friends surrounding him, the Lord will surround him with his love, with his protection, with his provision, with his help. The God against whom he has sinned, and sinned so blatantly, refuses to forsake the one upon whom he has set his love. And a few hundred years later, another king upon the Mount of Olives will cast himself upon this God. He will ask if there is any possibility, any other way for salvation to come to this world, for this cup of suffering, this cup of judgment, this cup of death, may it pass from me, he prayed. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. And so he gives himself into the hands of God. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to afflict him. It was not for his own sins. It was not because he had incurred the wrath of God and the judgment of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so upon that cross, King Jesus was forsaken by God. The wrath of God was poured out upon him for the sins of his people. And he bore them there. He absorbed the fullness of God's wrath. He drew upon himself the wages of sin, which is death, and the justice of a holy God. Forsaken, without a friend, under the wrath of a holy God. And he did it for us. Here we have a king, King David, fleeing for his life, surrounded by friends, trusting in God, showing these glimpses once again of what we have come to see so wonderfully displayed in his earlier life, faith in God, hope in God, devotion to God. And to this king, his friends are devoted. To this king, his servants come. To this king, foreigners give their service. Ittai will cast in his lot with this king. Wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. David has had better years. He's shown himself to be a better man in times past. It surprises us somewhat that he should receive such devotion in these dark days of his life from his servants. This king who wavered in his faith and in his hope in God, but from whose heart and mind it never was fully quenched. But the king who would follow him out of Jerusalem and across the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives and over to the hill Golgotha, that king's whole life was a life of unwavering faith and hope in God. He never departed from paths of righteousness. He never wandered from that plan and purpose of his God. And so he lived, and so he died, and so he rose victorious under the blessing of God, and has ascended into heaven, where he reigns eternally for his people. And so many now have cast in their lot with this king. So many over the years have given themselves into the service of this king. So many, like the Apostle Paul, who in writing to the church in Philippi said, I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This king above all others, is worthy of our unwavering devotion. Will you devote yourself to him, come life or death? For he and he alone has the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from these two kings that we have considered this evening, that we may see in King David the fruits of a life tainted by sin, but the hope of a life trusting in God. And even as our own lives are tainted by sin, may we likewise trust in this God who sent his own Son into the world to be a saviour for sinners, to be a king, to reign over them, and to provide salvation for them. And may we each one, by your mercy and grace, turn to King Jesus and give him our full devotion in life and in death. For his glory we pray. Amen.